Good morning, New City.
Good morning.
I'm a bit sick. You'll have to bear with me. If I have a coughing fit, I'm sorry. We'll sterilize this microphone for anyone else who comes up to give announcements. Yeah, well, good morning. I want to start today by setting the stage about where we're going today and also where we've been over the past couple weeks. We've been recently. You'll remember that we just completed Holy Week, where we journeyed with Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, with him through the scene in the upper room on Maundy Thursday, when he washed his disciples' feet, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. We were with him when he was tried unfairly and handed over to be killed by crucifixion, Good Friday. We journeyed with Jesus through the darkness of Holy Saturday, where he lay in the tomb. And again with Jesus on Easter Sunday, last week when he emerged from the grave, victorious over the powers of sin and evil. He's risen. We can still say that if it's not Easter. He is risen. Exactly, yeah. And he's reigning at the right hand of God, and he's crowned Lord of all. Amen? Amen. This is our confession as Christians. This story is our story when we put our trust in what God has done in Jesus. It's our story since we're in Christ and we're hidden in him. We're called by his name, we're adopted, and we're beloved. We've just wrapped up that time of the year where we especially commemorate those things, that part of the story. And what a time of celebration it was. And here's why I bring this up. The time we spent in Lent and Holy Week is like we were participating in the last act of a grand play. We were journeying with Jesus in the most crucial moments of God's redemptive plan. And today, we're returning to the Gospel of Luke. And it's kind of like we're rewinding to the second act of the play. It's kind of like we're going back. We're rewinding a bit. We're rewinding back to the part of the story where Jesus, just one chapter earlier, the scripture says Jesus had set his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. We're rewinding back to the point where Jesus had committed to going to Palm Sunday, committed to going to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday. We're going back, the second act of the play. So before all of those things, we're going back to hear and to internalize and to learn how to demonstrate this kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed in his earthly ministry. So today we're looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen now for God's word. It comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we're here gathered together as this church, as your body of Christ in this part of Los Angeles, and you've gathered us here for a purpose. You've gathered us here that we might hear your word, that we might catch a fresh glimpse of what you're doing among us and what you're doing in us and what you're calling us to do together. No Sunday morning is an ordinary Sunday. God, we trust your Holy Spirit to come. God, we trust that your Holy Spirit will build us up for the witness you're calling us to bear as New City Church. And we trust that your Spirit has been doing that for the last 10 years. And we come this morning again, submitted to you, to hear what you're calling us to hear the good news that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here's a situation in this text, in this passage, where Jesus, just before this passage, Jesus has been teaching and equipping his disciples. He's been teaching and equipping and debriefing with a group of disciples the scripture often calls the 72. Wider group of Jesus' followers. These 72 disciples had just come back from a mission around the region, sharing the news about God's kingdom. They'd just been out and about, participating in Jesus' ministry by bringing healing and good news to whoever would receive it. Now that's pretty cool. And now they're back with Jesus and they're debriefing about everything that went on. You know, how was that? What happened? Who accepted this news and who rejected it? That's what's going on just before this interruption, so to speak. Then in the middle of that conversation, an expert in the law, for some reason he's present in this group, asks Jesus a question. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So two things. Who is this guy? And what's he after? Who is this guy? What's he after? An expert in the law would have been a knowledgeable interpreter of the Jewish law, of the Hebrew scriptures. He was a, so to speak, he was a seminary-trained, ordained doctoral student in religious studies. He was an expert in the law. Now, his name is a sort of dead giveaway about his motivation in coming to Jesus with this question. Is he really asking this question if his name is the expert of the law? He's got a little thing going on. He's the expert, but he's going to ask Jesus a question. His name is a dead giveaway, but Luke fills us in even more. He makes it plain. Luke says he stood up to test Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus's theology. He wanted to determine the orthodoxy and appropriateness of Jesus's answer to this question. In other words, he wasn't really asking for an answer to a question. He was really asking, are you on my team or not, right? I love what the Gospels show us about Jesus when he gets into situations like this. He doesn't really get trapped in these debates. He doesn't start biting his nails or getting nervous. How am I going to answer this question? He's wise. He draws people out with questions when they ask him a question, oftentimes. So Jesus says something like this. He says, well, expert in the law, we trust the scriptures, right? We trust that the scriptures contain God's word and God's will. So what does the law say? How do you interpret it? And then we start to get a glimpse of where the expert of the law is coming from, what he's actually after. He answers Jesus with two pieces of scripture that summarize the life that is oriented toward God, the life that is pursuing God. Two scriptures. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. So the guy says, oh, that's easy, Jesus. That's an easy question. I know what the law says. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summary of the law. And Jesus says, well, that's right. Okay. There's your answer. See, you knew all along. And you knew that you knew all along, right? The scripture shows us what faithfulness to God and God's family looks like. But that's not enough. That's not enough for this guy. The seminary-trained, ordained expert of the law wasn't satisfied because Jesus had not yet scratched that philosophical, theological itch that he wanted to debate about. He wanted a debate. He wanted to get into the nitty-gritty. Just like we sometimes do today, religious folks in Jesus' day engaged in conversations and debates about difficult parts of Scripture. Why? Well, because at times the Scripture can seem vague. At times the Scripture can be difficult to understand. And you know what? Those conversations when Scripture is difficult, those can be helpful conversations. We're wise to fill our faith with knowledge and understanding, but, and here's the point in this story, but sometimes we get satisfied with debating and figuring it all out, and we let the exercise of our faith stop there. That's when we clock out. See, that's when we hang up the gloves. That's when we pat ourselves on the back and say, well done, good Christian. And if that's where the feet of our faith tends to stop, with theological conversation, with debate, we ought to take note. That's where the expert of the law wants to go. And that's where he wants to justify himself. That's where he wants to stop. See, conversations and debates, when our faith stops there, they become a hindrance to living the way of Jesus. And I know that well because I've lived a lot of my life of faith doing that. The expert of the law probably loved sitting in leather armchairs with his seminary buddies, talking about predestination versus free will, evangelism versus social justice, believer baptism versus infant baptism. That's the stuff that made him tick. That's what made him an expert. He'd had those conversations. His opinions were well formed. So let's be aware if the exercise of our faith tends to stop there. But that's not all that was going on here with the expert of the law. There was more going on than just trying to lure Jesus into a juicy theological debate. There was more. The scripture says he wanted to justify himself, asking Jesus, well, who is my neighbor, really? Come on, who is it? He knew what life set in obedience to a loving God looks like. He knew because he was able to quote those scriptures to Jesus like they were on the back of his hand. But see, he was trying to wiggle out from under the commandment by finding a crack, finding some ambiguity. So he comes to Jesus and says, but Jesus, how in the world can I know who my neighbor is? That's just too broad. The commandment isn't specific enough. You see my dilemma, Jesus? The other seminarians and doctoral students, they're back at the synagogue debating this. And I mean, of course I have an opinion, because you know he had an opinion. But Jesus, I just want to see how you make sense of this. How do you make sense of this hermeneutically, exegetically, systematically? What I'm getting at, Jesus, is who exactly is my neighbor? And if you're like me, you've had that thought before. Maybe not as theologically worded or dramatically as the expert of the law. Maybe just more like, hey, what is the line here? Where's the line? What is the extent of my obligation toward another person? Who's my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself, the expert of the law was saying, my neighbor can't be anyone, it can't just be everyone. So is it fellow Jewish folks only? Does it extend to the resident aliens among God's people? Is that it? Certainly it can't be God's enemies. It can't be Roman colonizers or unclean Samaritan scum or anything like that. It can't be those people. That's not my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Where does belonging end so that I can draw the line? In Dr. Martin Luther King's sermon on this passage, he makes a brilliant observation about the way Jesus chooses to answer here. As the expert of the law was making this about a philosophical, theological conversation, Dr. King says this: Jesus determined not to get caught in the paralysis of analysis, pulls the question from midair and places it on a dangerous curve between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jesus takes the abstract and puts it in a concrete situation to show the meaning of neighborliness. And he says in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And that's a bad day, right? That would be a horrible day. How could this happen? Well, see, the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho was a winding, steep road. It was about 18 miles long. The elevation change is stark. Jerusalem is located about 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. That's a steep way, and quickly, over 18 miles, it was desolate, full of places where bandits might hide, stalking unsuspecting travelers. That's a photo of it recently. Obviously recently, because they didn't have cameras. This is from the guy who was beaten up. He took this picture with his cell phone. So this is, as you can see, there's crags and rocks everywhere, places people can hide to stalk unsuspecting travelers. One commentator says that as late as the 1930s, the Jericho Road was still a place where bandits would hold up cars and tourists and rob them and escape before the police showed up. That's a dangerous road. This is part of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a completely dry, barren, parched way to go. There's no shade, there's no water, there's no protection. Someone left beaten and bloodied here would be in a serious predicament. On top of being beaten, robbed, and left to die, the victim in Jesus' parable was also stripped of his clothes, meaning that there were no indicators of his position or his status or his social importance. There's no way to identify this guy. No one could say, oh, I better help that guy because he's the banker from in town, or he owns the farm that my family works in. There was no way to identify this guy. And he was just in desperate need. Will another traveler come to his rescue? In verse 31 and 32, we read, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. So who are these guys, and what's going on here? Why would they do this? These two are highly respected people in the community of God's people. It was a priest and a Levite. These two served in the Temple of Jerusalem, which was the absolute center of Jewish political and religious life. They served in the temple. These two were treated with impeccable dignity and respect. It's important that we understand that these two people, they were not distinguished by their merit. They were not elected to this position. They were not chosen by anyone. They were set apart to temple service because they were born into the priesthood. They were part of a family lineage that was a priestly line. It was their destiny, in a sense, and they were born. This was their vocation. And as a result of their priestly association with the temple, they would have been considered super extra holy and righteous, untouchable. Because, right, if you were serving in the temple, you'd better have clean hands, is the point there. They were seen as untouchable, the most holy. These were the folks who we admire, speak at conferences. These are the folks that when their book comes out, we line up for the book signing. They were honored and appreciated by everyone as blessed residents of the community. And yet when they see the bloodied and beaten man groaning on the dangerous curve from Jerusalem to Jericho, they pass on the other side. They pass on the other side. And maybe it was getting late. Maybe the road was still too dangerous to stop. One commentator says that maybe they thought the man in the road was a decoy, and if they stopped, they'd get ambushed by bandits. So they just keep going, just keep going. Dr. King imagines a scenario where these guys, they're not necessarily bad guys. They're not necessarily uncaring. In fact, maybe they were on their way to Jericho for an organizational meeting of the Jericho Road Improvement Association. Maybe they were working on the systemic problem of the unsafe Jericho Road. Why did they pass by? I'm not sure. And Jesus doesn't explain why. He doesn't say why they passed by. He just tells us that they demonstrated inaction. And why do we pass by? Many of us see struggling folks on the street, people in pain, maybe beaten, and often we pass by on the other side. There are a lot of reasons why we might pass by, and many of them are probably legitimate to us. I can think of a host of those reasons right now. For one, compassion fatigue. You know what I mean. The need is so great that it's personally overwhelming. Or another reason is the fact that the system is overloaded with need. The hospitals, the intake centers, the mental health facilities, the homeless shelters, etc. Sure. But I'm challenged by this fact. Can't get away from this fact. I can't get away from it. The realities of an overloaded system or the fact that the need far outweighs the capacity for help, those don't quite get at the immediate need of the beaten, naked, and robbed man lying in the middle of the road. And he probably doesn't care that the system is overloaded. He just needs help. In this parable, why don't the temple officials stop? Why don't they stop? Dr. King imagines that the priest and the Levite, when it comes right down to it, were afraid. Afraid. It was fear. It was fear of what might happen to them if they stop. Fear of what it would cost them to stop. Fear maybe of ritual impurity. These were temple servants. These were temple people, officials. They stopped. They don't know if this could be a dead body. If it's a dead body and I touch this dead body, I would be unclean and kind of ruin my reputation, ruin my career, I don't know. Maybe they were afraid that it was a dead body. Maybe they were afraid of being late to their next appointment or their next engagement, or they were afraid of the social class of this beaten man. The priest and Levite, they don't stop to help because they were thinking, if I stop, what will happen to me? If I stop, what will happen to me? Will I be in danger? Will I be taken advantage of? Look at verses 33 to 35. It says, But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Now this is truly surprising. Maybe we've heard this parable a lot over our lives, but this is truly surprising. And it would have been truly surprising and scandalous to Jesus' hearers. As we've pointed out before in this series, The Gospel for Everyone, Samaritans and Jews in this place and time had no dealings with each other. So by and large, Jewish folks viewed Samaritans as lesser than during this period, as social and religious outcasts, as disobedient to God. And yet here comes along this Samaritan, not described as having a religious pedigree or a holy vocation. He was most likely a merchant traveler because he has things like oil and wine and he's on a donkey. And here he comes, this guy, just a regular person with a compassion that led him to action in the face of the inaction of the temple officials. He was just a regular person with compassion that led him to action. A regular guy who had an idea of what loving his neighbor meant. Why do we call the Samaritan good? Why is it the Good Samaritan? Dr. King suggests that the essence of what we mean when we call the Samaritan good is this, that when he comes along and sees the man in the road, instead of asking, "If I stop, what will happen to me?" he asks, "If I don't stop, what will happen to him?" He says that the Samaritan was possessed by a radical altruism, a seriously selfless concern for the well-being of others. First, he had a universal altruism. He was not making distinctions based on features that divide us as human beings, things like race or class or religion. His compassion was universal. He had no idea who this guy was. And second, he had a dangerous altruism. He was willing to stop on the Jericho road because he saw the suffering of another human being despite the present danger of loss or a robbery. And third, he had an excessive altruism. He went above and beyond the call of duty for the wounded traveler, paying from his wallet, cracking open bottles of oil and wine that could have made him money at the market, and poured them on this guy's wounds. He held his day's plans provisionally. He was on his way somewhere, right? He held his day's plans provisionally until he saw that the man was in a stable place. One commentator says this about the Samaritan. The Samaritan participates in the compassion and covenantal faithfulness of God, who sees and responds with salvific care, with salvation care, the care that saves. What if we ask the question, if I don't stop, what will happen to him? Or in the face of myriad struggles of people in Los Angeles, if I don't stop, what will happen to them? If I don't stop, what will happen to us? If I don't stop, what will happen to the unaffordability crisis working people face? If I don't stop, what will happen to the fathers and mothers and children who are priced out of their apartments, forced to sleep in their cars, forced to live out of their cars? If I don't stop, what will happen to the beaten and bloody travelers who are fleeing violence in Central and South America, who are showing up at the southern border? If I don't stop, what will happen to the immigrant children who are still not reunited with their parents? If I don't stop, what will happen to the trafficked women and men in Skid Row? If I don't stop, what will happen to those with mental health challenges on the street that face violence and misunderstanding, sometimes at the hands of law enforcement? If I don't stop, what will continue to happen to over-policed communities and populations that are incarcerated at rates far higher than others, and not always because of illegal activity, but sometimes simply because of profiling and socioeconomic status and race? If we don't stop, what will continue to happen to our own struggling children or family members who are caught in cycles of addiction or emotional trauma or physical abuse? If we don't stop, come on, church. There are a lot of beaten and bloody travelers in our world, in our country, in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our congregation right here. What if we mobilize together for a better city, for a better country, for a better state? A group of us here within New City have come together to ask ourselves, how do we learn to stop and see and act together with the suffering neighbors among us for justice? We're getting together today after church, as a matter of fact, to start exploring that question with one another. Is Kathy smiling over here? John somewhere? You guys are dispersed everywhere. I can't call on each of you. But we're getting together. We're getting together. So we're going through this initiative called Belong Gatherings to create a state of belonging. Could you imagine it? Started by a community organization called LA Voice. And from this, we hope to have a launching pad for further community engagement in Los Angeles. If you're interested in joining us, you're more than welcome. Come find me after the service. Can we risk the radical altruism of the Samaritan? The kind of love that sees the humanity and dignity of a needy person. The kind of love that can see systemic disenfranchisement, that can see the way that power is sometimes exercised unjustly in the world, and act in love to counter it. Can we risk that? Now, this is a difficult and beautiful and creative endeavor. It's not self-evident. This takes creativity. Can we counter our self-protective impulse to limit our neighborliness to some manageable size, some clearly circumscribed circle? But there's more. There's more in this parable that Jesus is trying to get us to see. Stick with me. I know I'm going long, probably. I don't know. Stick with me. I think this is really cool, this part. Stick with me. There's more in this parable that Jesus is trying to get us to see than just the Samaritan's altruism. There's more that Jesus is trying to say to the expert of the law. And I think it's something that'll punch us in the gut when we come to see it. Look at what he says to the expert in the law in verse 36. He asks him, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor? That's an interesting question. We would expect Jesus to ask, maybe, now that you heard the parable, who was the neighbor that you should be serving? And the answer to that is obvious: the beaten and robbed man. But Jesus doesn't ask that question. He asks, who is the neighbor? Who acted as a neighbor? He shifts the focus. Jesus asks, who acted as the neighbor? And you can imagine with me the conflicted emotions of the expert of the law. He knows who acted as the neighbor. It was the Samaritan scum, the one he couldn't imagine as a neighbor. That's who acted as the neighbor. But would he be willing to admit it? This is powerful, I think. This is profound. The other part of Jesus's parable, besides the altruism of the Samaritan, the other part that he's trying to get us to see is, who will I accept as my neighbor when I'm the one in need? Besides getting us mobilized in the important work of loving our neighbors, I think this parable gets us asking a different question too. What if I were the beaten and robbed person on the side of the road? From whom would it be a challenge for me to accept help? Who is my undesirable Samaritan? Who could I accept as my neighbor when I'm the one in need? Would the expert of the law be willing to imagine a Samaritan of all people as the neighbor that he receives in his time of need? Could a Samaritan be his rescuer? Oh, someone hit the lights. Could a Samaritan be his rescuer when he needed it? Would he see him? Would he see the one he hated as the one he needed? Would he see the one he hated as the one he needed? And so what about you and me? Who might be your undesirable Samaritan? It's going to get real, folks. Could a MAGA hat wearing trucker be the neighbor you receive help from when you need it? Could an illegal immigrant worker be the neighbor you encounter in your time of need? How about a super conservative fundamentalist or a super progressive zealot millennial? How about a black person, a white person, a person who identifies as LGBTQ? Who would you have a hard time coming to terms with as your neighbor when you're in need? That person is also your neighbor. Who is the Samaritan you and I would have a hard time receiving help from? We would be wise to think on that more deeply and soak on that. But do you see the two sides of this parable? Jesus tells us to be the neighbor who comes for the one in need, and also to accept the neighbor you get. Accept that the neighbor you get when you're in need might not be the neighbor you want. But will we open our heart anyway? Risk seeing the other as our neighbor, from whom we can receive help and to whom we can offer it. There is no limit to neighborliness. So this parable shows us what the life oriented toward God looks like. And I can't help but see that Jesus' life and ministry totally embodied this parable. You see that? He is the ultimate Good Samaritan who saw us helpless in our own ways, right? Saw us beaten down and bloodied, robbed, unable to pick ourselves up spiritually, emotionally, relationally, even physically. And he had mercy on us. Just as the Samaritan man went to ridiculous lengths to rescue this stranger that he'd never met before because he wanted to do justice and act mercifully. I mean, it cost him tremendously, right? He loses some of his goods, his time, his money. And so, too, it cost Jesus tremendously. It cost him tremendously to rescue us. But he was willing to spend every penny, so to speak. He was willing to endure every trial to redeem and rescue the world from the throes of evil and suffering. And he was willing to do that for you and me. Just as the Samaritan was seen as an outcast, so too Jesus was rejected. And he was scorned for his witness to the kingdom of God. He was rejected in death so that we could be accepted into abundant life. Jesus went to the cross to demonstrate what love looks like. And love looks like costly sacrifice. Just as the Samaritan shows us, and just what Jesus commends to us when he tells us, go and do likewise. This is neighborliness that knows no limits. So we need to figure out where to go from here, right? We've heard this, because it isn't easy, and it'll take some creative work to see what that means for us in Los Angeles. But some examples might be, work this truth into your work life. What does it mean to be the neighbor in your working space? Work this truth into your social life. What does it mean? What does it look like for the friends we hang out with to pursue the question of neighborliness with each other? Work this truth into your family life. What could it look like as a family to pursue mercy and justice and maybe have fun doing it? And of course, you're welcome to come participate in these Belong gatherings, where a group of New City folks are exploring how to do justice and mercy and how to affect systems that seem to keep people beaten and robbed on the side of the road sometimes. So let's do this kingdom work together. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. God, where do we begin? Show us, each and every one of us, in the particularity of our life situations, God, how to be a neighbor, how to learn to see the other as the neighbor we might need. And Lord, ultimately, help us to see and every day and be motivated by every day that you were the neighbor that came to us. That you rescued us, that your compassion and your generosity, your grace took us in, bandaged our wounds when we were beaten on the side of the road, when life found us on the side of the road. And God, we pray for mercy and justice, the mercy and justice of your kingdom to come more fully. We trust that you're at work among us and in our city for that purpose, God. And we lift this to you. We pray you would build us up. In Jesus' name, amen.